Well, we are continuing in our study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, but today we're going to look at one more aspect. I think I told you last week we'd move to effectual calling, but I wanted to deal with general calling in one more respect, because if you look at the general call and how the Bible speaks of it and where it begins to really be manifested in the New Testament, it starts at Pentecost, doesn't it? Where the Holy Spirit comes in an image, a vision of a tongue of fire. That tongue is then divided and distributed among the disciples, and they all then go and they begin to speak in tongues. And then Peter delivers a sermon. And from there, in Acts, this same event, not the literal visible tongues of fire, but the same event of Pentecost is repeated a couple of times. Now, I would argue, and this isn't the point of what we're going to talk about today, but that Pentecost is one event that cascades twice, at least, maybe three times. So you see it in Acts chapter 2, and then you see it in Acts chapter 10, you see it in Acts chapter 19, where they also speak in tongues. You can say, well, why is the Lord giving tongues and Pentecost in this way, with signs or saving people, converting them, and giving the sign of tongues? Well, I believe it was to preserve the unity, and I think I could show this in Scripture if I had time. This isn't the real point of what we're doing, but it was... If you're a Jew, you're very suspicious that a Gentile could be a believer, you know, just by innately. And so when tongues came to Gentiles and Jews both, when they were converted, there was this powerful, miraculous sign at that time necessary to preserve the unity of the church. And so that's what God was doing. So there's one Pentecost, but this one Pentecost has an effect, or has a rippling effect, for the sake of the unity of the church. And then we don't see it after that. So what I'd like us to really consider is first just Acts chapter 2, and we will look at this general call in a sense, but it's a general call that comes through the work of the Spirit that is not effectual and manifests through tongues. And so I'd like us to reflect on what is this tongues speaking, and how should we think of it today? You know, there are many people today who would say that if you're a believer, you should speak in tongues. And there are people who would say that if you go overseas, tongue speaking should be practiced, because that's a new field where the gospel has not gone, and so you should speak in tongues there as well. And so let's see, though, what the Scripture has to say about tongues. So let's just start in Acts chapter 2 and just read and consider it. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And so just imagine that, all together in one place, there's a sound like, just imagine a huge wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that verse is really important, especially as we continue on. First, we have to consider the meaning of this word, glossa. You know, there's some words in the Bible that aren't translated. Did you know that? That they're just rendered in an English form of it that's acceptable to all theologies. One of them is baptism. Did you know that's not an English word? Baptizo is the Greek. And so because Christians are all in a fight about what on earth baptizo means, even though it is quite plain in the text, they don't translate it, they call it baptism. But it means to dip. It means immerse. But they don't translate it because a lot of people would want to hear that. And so they put baptism, which is not English. It's Greek, baptizo, you see. The same is going on here with this word tongues, which can mean the literal physical organ of the tongue. It can mean that. But most of the time, it refers to simply a language. It means language. You can hear this, like if you were to go to Revelation 5, what does John say when they're singing the song, every tribe and tongue. Every tribe and tongue and people. So tribes and languages. What marks out a people group? Well, language, dialect, really, above all, it does. And then different cultural practices develop within those who can talk to each other. Why? Because they can't talk to other people. They can just talk to themselves. And so they talk to each other about how to live together. So they develop distinctive kinds of life, which happened at Babel. So everyone was speaking the same language until just before the flood. No, after the flood, sorry. So Genesis, 10? Is that right? I think it's Genesis 10. You have Babel. They're building this tower up to God, you know, which was common back then. They believed high places was how to reach the gods. And so they were building this tower up to God to touch him. And arrogantly doing so, and God said, he says, I'm going to divide their language because they're proud. And, you know, they're not scattering, they're just all clumping proudly. And so he divides their languages, which ends up being a curse. Why? Because all these languages develop different cultures, different nations, and then they're at each other. They're constantly warring. That's the history of the world. You go back, tribes fighting and warring against and with each other. So Pentecost needs to be read in that light. This is quite intentional, what's happening here. And what's happening, as we'll see in a moment, is there's a reversal of Babel going on. So the tongues of fire come in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. Notice it's a gift of speaking in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, so they're uttering what? Not just one common ecstatic tongue. They're uttering various languages. Then verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, so this is a shift in scene now. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these were believers, at least in the Jewish understanding, at least the Second Temple Judaism understanding of God. And then it says, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So they're all, so imagine this. All the disciples there who were in that house, they start speaking in different languages. They're out among, in the public, in Jerusalem. And if you're from, well, let's just keep reading and see where they're from, and we'll come back to that point. They're each hearing and speaking his own language. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Now, some people say that, well, see, the gift is a gift of hearing, not a gift of speaking. They're hearing in their own language, but they're not speaking in their own language. But that's not what the text says, does it? We just read it. They're speaking in languages, and that's how each can hear in his own language. And then verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, I read that list because if you go back to the Old Testament and study this, after God divided the languages at Babel, that's the region they went to. They scattered, and this is actually listed in a pattern where if you're looking at the map of the Middle East, so you're looking at it from your perspective, it would start over here and kind of do this number, showing that the whole region where God had scattered these people have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they're hearing each in their own language the gospel. And so God is undoing Babel. It's quite intentional what's going on here. And then verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now that mocking is important. Notice only some of them heard this and accepted it. Only the elect would have responded properly. The rest mocked, and they opposed it, and they were angry with it. Can you think of another mode of speech that Jesus used that both brought condemnation and softening? Parables? Yeah. So Jesus spoke in parables to increase the hardness of the wicked. It's a sign of judgment. But it was also a means by which those who had ears to hear and eyes to see could hear and see the truth. So tongues is like that. Some people mock it. They didn't like it. They thought it was crazy. They didn't hear it. But others responded. And then verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, so minus Judas, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. Remember, there's some who's mocking them. And they're probably saying things like, oh, they're just drunk, because they don't know what language that is. I mean, just think of some of the ways that some earth temporal, our languages sound. If you'd never heard it before, you know, some have almost this sing-songy, chimey, you know, some have this, you know, that's, you think of like African tribal, that's very different. And so you can see them saying, well, they're drunk, just as an accusation. But these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is real important. This verse, verse 16 and following, is a key to how to understand all the Bible. We're using the apostolic hermeneutic. We should use the apostolic way of interpreting the scriptures to interpret the scriptures and look at how it's interpreted. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Wasn't that what just happened? He poured out his spirit on all different kinds of people, nations, tribes, tongues, coming from all over the place. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Whoa. I thought they were speaking in tongues. Well, that's what tongues is. This is a crucial, crucial thing to grasp. Tongues is divine speech. These speakers who were speaking in tongues, they became channels for the Holy Spirit. That's what this says. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old young men shall see visions, which is prophetic, and old men shall see dreams, dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days, that is these days, because Paul says, or Peter says in verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Even on my male servants and female servants, verse 18, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So they're prophesying. And then verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, some people say, well, this can't really be fulfilled right now because all that didn't happen. The moon didn't turn to blood and sun didn't become darkened and so on. But this language in prophecy is stock prophetic language for a cataclysmic, earth-shattering event. It's not intended to be taken literally. It's intended to signify a profound divine event. In fact, I would submit to you that what's happening here at Pentecost is more supernatural, more profound, more cataclysmic than if the moon did turn to blood. Much more. That's what's happening here. And we know all of this is connected because verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter quotes that later. Then verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders. Well, he did mighty works and wonders, didn't he? Signs that God did through him in your midst. Well, did the moon turn to blood? No, but he raised the dead. Cast out demons. He fed the masses. So we have to understand how the apostles understood the prophets. They understood them by way of metaphor often and analogy to Jesus. That God did through him as in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then, verse 24, God raised him up. Now, how about that for the moon turning to blood and the sun being turned? The sun actually did turn to darkness, didn't it? It did. And the dead were raised at that time, too. We may forget, Jesus conquered the powers of death and got the keys of death and Hades, so that he defeated the one who had the power of death, so we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. So this is the fulfillment of what happened and the outgrowth of it at Pentecost. And then it says, God raised him from the dead, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. What is that talking about? Well, you could look in the immediate context and say, well, that's talking about David, King David, and his resurrection. All that's true to a degree, but there's more to it. And the more to it is, David's a type of Jesus, and it's about Christ's resurrection. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You see? So this can't just be about David. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so then they're convicted, and he calls them to repent and to believe, and so on. And then this, so that's the broad context for this general call that included the sign of speaking in tongues. But the thing I wanted encourage you to focus on here is tongues is prophecy. Did you see that? What were the tongue speakers doing? They were speaking God's word. This wasn't just ecstatic speech or utterances. It wasn't even just they were preaching and it came out in some different language. They were speaking as prophets. God was speaking through them. We see the same thing if you look with me at 1 Corinthians 14, 2. And we'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 14 in a moment. But let's look at it briefly now. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. And then verse 5. 1 Corinthians 14, 2 says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Now, remember where they are. They're in church. And if you're speaking in a different language, say in an Aramaic church where they're speaking Aramaic, you're not speaking to the men who are there. You following? Like, what if I stood up here and I started speaking in German? Does anyone here speak German? Well, if I was prophesying, who would I be talking to then? Not to you. That's what it's saying. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Of course, because that's what the next verse says. Well, it says, for no one understands him. You see, so why is he speaking to God and not to men? Because no one can comprehend what he's saying. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, that word mysteries, if you study it, mysterion, is the Greek word that refers to prophecy, to divine speech. What was concealed that is now revealed by revelation, prophetic utterance. He speaks mysteries in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you also look at verse 5, so I said tongues are a form of prophecy. But here in this passage, prophecy means if I'm speaking to you in your own language in divine revelation. So if I, in English, I start saying, thus saith the Lord, and I tell you something that you can comprehend in English, that's prophecy. But a tongue, if you'll look at verse 5, is the same if it's interpreted, meaning it's divine speech. It's the functional equivalent of prophecy. Verse 5 says, now, I want you all to speak in tongues. Now, we'll see later if we have time for this, which I hope we do. He does not mean in the church, because that's not the point. He means speak in tongues in its appropriate place. But he says, now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. The next phrase, unless someone interprets. So is prophecy greater than tongues? Yes, unless the tongue is interpreted, and then the tongue itself is a form of divine speech and is equal to prophecy. You see? So that the church may be built up, is what he says. So tongues is prophecy. Now, here's my argument that I'm going to make. First, tongues is a form of prophecy. They're both revelatory word gifts. Second, prophecy has ceased. Therefore, tongues have ceased. That's the argument. Right? Tongues is a form of prophecy. Tongues, prophecy has ceased. Therefore, tongues have ceased. So, let's define prophecy a little bit more. If you will, look with me in Deuteronomy 18 and see what prophecy is. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 20. Well, let's just start in verse 18. Deuteronomy 18, 18. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Who will that be? Jesus. Old Testament is all about him. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. So what's a prophet have? The words of God in their mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. So what does a prophet do? Speaks what God commands. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Then verse 20, a very sober warning. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, which in the Old Testament was demons, that's who they were, that prophet shall die. You guys see how serious this is? You say, well, if he doesn't speak God's word, we put him to death. Then they ask, well, how do I know? How do I know if he's not a true prophet? Well, here's how you know, because verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not been spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. See? So the moment someone says something not true, dubious or inconsistent with the word of God and claiming to be a prophet in the Old Testament, that is not a prophet. And according to Old Covenant law, which does not apply today, so today if someone claimed to be a prophet, we wouldn't execute them because that's part of the positive law of the Old Covenant that was typological of hell, I believe, rather than to be applied directly today. The nation of Israel is not a model for all civil government. It was a holy nation. It's not just like any other nation. It's unique. It's instructive, teaching something, a type. But the principle, underlying principle, is there of what a prophet is, which is he's one who speaks for God. You have the same thing in the New Testament. There's no reason to believe that definition of prophet has changed. So first, tongues is a form of prophecy. Prophecy has ceased. Well, let me try to build this case that prophecy has ceased to you. One of the most important places is Ephesians 2:20, if you'll look there with me. So remember the argument, tongues is a form of prophecy. Prophecy has ceased, therefore tongues have ceased. Look at Ephesians 2:20. If you start in verse 19, it says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That means you're no longer strangers and aliens to the people of God. That is the Jews. I mean, the Gentiles are no longer aliens, strangers to the people of God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That means temple, which means nearness to his presence. So you, Gentiles, can be washed and cleaned and come near to the presence of the one true God and be part of his temple, that he dwells in you. Then verse 20, what's the temple built on? This place where we can be in the presence of God, built on the foundation, and that's the key word, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, are there any more apostles? Why? They're the foundation. How do we know there aren't other apostles? Well, let's look at that briefly. This is a slight detour. So we're in Ephesians 2:20. That's where we are. I'm arguing prophecy has ceased, but we just said the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Well, have apostles ceased? Well, if you will, look with me in Acts chapter 1 and let's find out. Hold your place in Ephesians 2. We'll be back. Acts chapter 1. Verse 2, to be an apostle, what must be true of you? Acts chapter 1, verse 2, speaks about the day when he was taken up after he had given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. You have to be chosen by Jesus. Like, to be an apostle, Jesus himself must choose you, first of all. And then if you look at chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. They're seeking to replace Judas and make a 12th apostle. In verse 22 it says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So what else is required to be an apostle? You have to have physically seen the physically resurrected Jesus. Chosen directly by Christ, seeing his physical resurrection. That's what it takes to be an apostle in this sense. Now there's other uses of the word apostle in the New Testament, which just basically mean sent ones, missionaries, but that's not the office or the gift of apostle, okay? So apostles can't, there aren't any more. It's impossible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says he's the last of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Revelation 21:14 has foundation stones with 12 apostles. So there's a perfect and limited number there. So apostles have ceased. Now back to Ephesians 2:20, which is where we started this detour. So built on the foundation of the apostles who've ceased, haven't they? That's the foundation. Now, what do we know about foundations? Well, you can see in 1 Corinthians 3:11 something about the nature of a foundation, which says, no, 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he's the cornerstone. How is Paul laying the foundation of Jesus Christ in all the ministries? Well, he's preaching the Bible to them and showing how it all points to Jesus. So Paul is laying this foundation by teaching the apostolic deposit and by preaching the apostles in light of Jesus. That's how the foundation is laid. Can any other foundation be laid than that for the building of the church? By the way, 1 Corinthians 3 is about the building of the church, Paul's ministry. And so a real key verse is back to Ephesians 2:20, that the temple, the church, New Covenant temple, the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, and no foundation can be laid other than the one that is laid. So, one more thing, if you'll look at 2 Peter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Okay, so here Peter is speaking. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty as an apostle. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, where'd that happen? The Mount of Transfiguration, where, you know, they were up there. Peter was up there with Jesus, and Jesus began to shine. And God spoke from heaven. What did he say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, which, by the way, is a statement of kingship, because that's what was said of the Old Testament kings. I'm well pleased with you. It's not just an affectionate term. This is the king. That's what he's saying. My son, I'm the king. He's my son, the king, being coronated. That's what happened at his baptism, the coronation of the king. Here he's being declared also the king at the Mount of Transfiguration. But what are those words from heaven? Direct prophecy. Divine speech that is fresh. But now look, verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You think, well, what could get better than that? Well, here's what it says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Other translations, we have a more sure word. The Bible is a more sure word than words out of heaven. That's what this is saying. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. How do we know he's talking about the Bible? Well, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He's speaking of the Scriptures, more sure than direct divine utterance, interestingly enough. And so the prophets gave Scripture The apostles gave scripture. And the scripture is the sure foundation interpreted in light of Christ. So tongues is a form of prophecy. Prophecy has ceased, therefore tongues have ceased. Let me give you one more point that's really vital. Hebrews 1. What was a prophet? Do you know? What was a priest? What was an Old Testament king? You know what these were? Mediators. Weren't they? I mean, in terms of the Old Testament model, the form, the shadow, the Old Testament priest related you to God. Now, he was only a type of Jesus. He wasn't a true priest because he couldn't take away sins or actually mediate you to God. But that's what he was, is the shadow of a mediator. So was the prophet. Because he's not the true. Biblical prophets, they're prophets and they give the word of God, but they're not the true prophet. They're shadows, you see? The same is true of kings. I mean, was King David the theocratic king we're hoping for? No. He was a shadow, a type, a mediator. So look at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, note, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's a past event. And then the apostles, after Christ spoke, repeat his words. Remember, the Spirit brings to their remembrance all that he has said, and they write the scriptures, the apostles. And prophets closely associated with them that have their blessing, like Luke, for example. So he has spoken to us through his Son, which implies completion. Now, I'm not going to make this whole case, but just very briefly, we've studied this in other contexts, but scripture is sufficient for doctrine and life. We know that. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16, Psalm 119:1, Proverbs 30, verse 6, a whole doctrine of scriptural sufficiency. So here's a problem with many forms of charismaticism. There's two big problems. The first and the biggest problem with it is they believe in fallible divine prophecy. That there can be prophets who err, and that's okay. No, it's not. What would happen if prophets can err? Could you trust God? Here's God's prophet. This prophet just said something wrong. Oh, well, that's okay. No, it's not. We have to be able to trust God. He does not speak unclearly. You see? It's about, or is he a liar? Is he not capable enough to get it right through his prophets? No, of course he is. You see? So the first problem with charismatic perspectives, and I believe they're brothers. Look, those who trust in Jesus believe, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm just identifying a doctrine, okay? They believe in fallible prophetic utterances. That's a problem. The second problem is tacitly, implicitly, they deny the sufficiency of the Bible. How is that? Because what are they really looking for? Well, they know the Bible, but the most fresh, the most exciting, the most interesting place to look, the place where all of our thoughts should be is on what the Spirit is doing in terms of a new work. To reveal fresh words to me, to us. And so it's a, and those words are somehow from God, but not necessarily absolutely true, but still definitely important for your life. And I think they also affect their doctrine, whether they realize it or not. It's affecting doctrine too. And so two problems with charismaticism in general. First, they believe in the fallibility of prophecies. Two, they at least tacitly or maybe even explicitly deny the sufficiency of Scripture. And so prophecy has ceased according to the Bible. It serves its purpose. Once inscripturated, that's complete. The apostles have ceased. Prophets are the foundation. They're not the walls or the structure. They're the foundation, as the Bible is the foundation. So tongues is a form of prophecy. Prophecy has ceased. Therefore, tongues have ceased. In light of the above argument, but also, I'll supplement this, that tongues have ceased. Did you know if you read in the New Testament, the later writings, there's no mention of tongues. It's like they're gone. They don't even come up. You don't see this. Why? Why wouldn't Paul be saying, I eagerly desire you all to speak in tongues like he did in 1 Corinthians 14? 1 Corinthians 14 is the latest reference we have to them. After that, they don't exist. Also, there's no record of any kind of tongue-speaking tradition in church history. You might have had a person here or there that was outcast or very unusual, but it wasn't part of the church all through history up until the later American church. So, you know, this would have been late 1700s, early 1800s, but really hardly there. Yeah, it's some of it, but it really ramped up early 1900s with Pentecostalism and charismaticism and so on. So that came out of Methodism. All that came out of the Methodist church, which is very experiential, looking for experiences. And then from there, you have the revivalistic types of things going on, and experientialism and Pentecostalism and then charismaticism. So, but it's not rooted in church history. We don't have it. We've got 2,000 years of church history. This is recent. Another point is this, that tongues have ceased. There has never been a single record ever of listening to a tongue speaker that is speaking an actual language. Like, where in a church, they would have a recording going, you know, or have it videoed, which services are typically videoed now, and here's someone speaking in a tongue, and wow, lo and behold, that person's speaking Swahili. No one knows it, but they're doing it. Wow. This never happens. There's no example of it. In fact, instead, what we have is tongue speaking going on in churches that is follows no rational known pattern of any human tongue. So a repetition, tones that wouldn't follow human language. So linguists have analyzed it, and instead it is ecstatic utterance, which you find practiced among the Hindus and other world religions that get themselves very excited. They'll jump around and they'll let the words flow. And it's ecstatic utterance. So this is what I would submit to you, that tongues have ceased. Tongues is a form of prophecy. Prophecy has ceased. Therefore, tongues have ceased. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, because this is a major passage that they would look to. And I want to read through this with you. And hopefully I can do this clearly and quickly enough to get done today. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, back in chapter 13, where it says, if I speak of the tongues of men and angels, chapter 13, 1, some say, well, look, there's an angelic tongue. Well, okay. So even if it is an angelic tongue, you have no record in the whole Bible of an angel ever speaking anything but the language those people know. So we have no knowledge that there is some special angelic language that's not revealed. That's the first point. But secondly, look what he's saying. But have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, it sounds kind of like he's being hyperbolic there. What prophet understands all mysteries and all knowledge? And if I have all faith, did a prophet have all faith? He's exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. So as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain. His point is in the extreme here. He's being hyperbolic. So tongues of angels shouldn't be taken as Paul's revealing to us for the first time here that angels have a distinctive tongue that people speak in. That's not the point of this passage in the least. It's a misreading of it. But let's read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. It says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Now, this doesn't say practice prophesying or work up the gift of prophecy or start trying to it says desire it. So pray that God would get. If you're given the gift of prophecy, it's going to be a shock to you. You're going to be grateful, but it's going to be like, whoa, I can speak the word of God, came from God. See what I mean? So desire the gift of prophecy. For verse 2, the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. And I've already explained that. It's because they're in the assembly. That's the whole if you read the rest of the context, this whole thing is in church, in the gathered church. And so if you're speaking in another language in the church, you're not speaking to the men there, but just to God, because no one else can understand you. But he utters mysteries in or by the Spirit. So the Spirit is causing him to utter prophecies. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's what you're supposed to do in the church, isn't it? Speak to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Is that the point of every single spiritual gift? The upbuilding, the encouragement, consolation of the church, yes. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. In the church, that's not good. Now, it might happen. You know, I mean, if I serve a table but no one can see it, or it doesn't serve anybody, it serves myself only, I might be glad I did it in some way or another. But it's for the church, you see? So he builds up himself, which is true, but it's not the point of a gift in the church. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. That's what we should be doing. Verse 5. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. Now, I would submit, based on what we're going to read in a minute, not in church. Because tongues are a sign for unbelievers, Paul says here in a minute, not for believers. So not in church. But even more, to prophesy. That's the gift for the church. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, because tongues is a form of prophecy, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? In other words, if I do this, I can't serve you unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. All these are instructive gifts. They're all words of God. Even if lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, that is to the people listening, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages. This is what tongues are. Many different languages in the world. These aren't angelic tongues. Many different languages in the world. And none is without meaning. You see? But if I do not know the meaning of the language, you're speaking in a tongue, and I don't know the meaning of it, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So don't do this in church, he's saying. Instead, speak words that are understandable. Now, this next part. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Okay, now I'm about to explain this in a way. This is from Richard Gaffin's book, which I recommend. He's a Reformed scholar, Perspectives on Pentecost. And you can follow his footnotes from where he got all this. So this is not original, but I'm going to interpret this maybe differently than what you've heard. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, many would say that Paul is expositing a difference between your spirit and your mind. That you can pray mindlessly. That you can sing mindlessly and give thanks mindlessly. That's what some say this means. But you will never find in the entire New Testament Paul's teachings that there is a dichotomy between mind and heart and soul, and it's all one big internal thing. These aren't separate, okay? This would be the first time in Paul that dichotomizes spirit from mind. No, it's always spirit of the mind. You see, mind and spirit, the human spirit and the human mind are linked in Paul. So here's what I would argue. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, or my Holy Spirit. You say, well, how is he your Holy Spirit? Well, isn't he your Jesus? Would you have a problem if I said, my Father in heaven? Why would you have a problem with saying my spirit? And this is based on the way the spirit is described in verse 12. Eager for the manifestations of the spirit in the ESV. But literally in Greek, that's zealous for spirits. But it has to be the Holy Spirit who's manifesting his spiritual gifts. Right? So if I pray in a tongue, the Spirit in me prays, which is consistent with Paul in Romans, who says, the Spirit in you intercedes and prays with groanings too deep for words, you know? This is totally consistent with Paul's theology. The Spirit in me prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit. I'll pray with my mind also. This is what they were doing with tongue speaking. They were praying in another language. They were singing praises in another language, giving thanks in another language. But Paul's saying, do it with your mind. And we'll see that that's what he means here in a minute. But he says, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not building up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, I would submit again, this is what's Paul's main? He's never at home. People say this is a private prayer language. You don't see Paul at home in the Bible. You know, he's either out doing evangelism out among the masses or he's in a church. That's it. This is not, I speak in tongues more than all of you, you know, at my bedside. No, he speaks in tongues preaching to the masses, to unbelievers, which is what he's about to say. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others and 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, if you're just speaking in tongues, you're not thinking. Your mind is unfruitful. You need to be using your mind here, because what is a tongue? It's the spirit basically giving fresh revelation through you. Your mind doesn't know what's going on exactly, even though it's edifying somehow. Verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So it's almost like tongues is a judgment to unbelievers who don't listen. It shuts them off. Verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Well, so look, if an unbeliever comes into the assembly, why wouldn't you want him to know the truth? Tongue isn't to judge him. The tongue is, if someone has come, like your children who are here, who may not believe, or, you know, family members who come, speak in a tongue, they're going to think you're crazy. The point of them coming is so that you would share the gospel with them and preach the truth. You shouldn't be judging unbelievers like that in the church. He's an outsider. Remember, Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? In fact, he says it in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, right? What have I to do with judging outsiders? That's not the point. Inside the church, we judge. So if an unbeliever comes, an outsider comes, we should be preaching the truth in an intelligible language. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Notice these are revelatory prophecies. What just happened? And these prophecies were spoken that disclosed the secrets of the heart. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So we could keep going here, but you get the idea. The rest of it is about orderly worship, which is what he's really after. And it's in the church. So I wish I had time for questions, but we're over time. So if you have a question, come see me. And if I messed up badly, I'll address it next week. So let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and love and your word. Thank you for the general call and for your power, Lord, the signs that you gave to the early church. Lord, help us to believe what you've written and that we would seek to be edified in our minds according to the prophetic word, which is even more sure than a word from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.